Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
The very well-known chapter in the Bible of Solomon asking God not for power or wealth, but for wisdom. Well, that is 1 Kings chapter 3, and since we began our Bible study, our verse-by-verse study through 1 Kings just a few weeks ago, we've now come to this chapter, and we're going to do this in our sermon, in our service, because it's such a fascinating Bible passage, and we don't want those who miss the Sunday school to miss this chapter. But before we turn to 1 Kings 3, if you would, if you have your Bible handy, please turn to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 1, a passage on wisdom. When I became a Christian in September 1973, so I'm coming up on my 40th anniversary in the Lord as a believer. It's been so exciting to know the Lord and to serve Him and to meet so many wonderful Christians from here and around the country and even around the world. Well, this weekend, I went on a campus life retreat. The main speaker was a man named Ron Hutchcraft. He's still on the radio 40 years later, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I recall going, and I was a Catholic. And at church, I never recall being told the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing about really, almost nothing about the Bible. We just went to church, had communion, left, went to the bakery, got buns, rolls, and went home. That was church to me. There was more to it than that, but there was no personal relationship with God. So I went to this retreat, and one of the sessions was how to deal with persecution. And I remember raising my hand. I'm a freshman in high school, and the speaker of this woman, Beth was her name, and she's trying to explain how to deal with persecution as a Christian. And I asked, this is my first time at one of these retreat things here, but this is America. We live in the United States. This is the year 1973. There is no persecution. Persecution is from like 1,000 years ago. And she said, no, you just don't understand. And I said, no, I understand. There's no persecution. I didn't understand. I was not a Christian. So that night, Saturday night, Ron Hutchcraft, he gave the gospel. He offered communion. He asked if anyone would pray, and I did not want to pray. And then it was dark, and everybody left and walked through the woods to the buses. And I've told this story to those who know me before, but on the way, I prayed, and I asked God, Lord, if I'm not being humble before you, please forgive me. I'm sorry. It's embarrassing to tell people I'm a sinner. I want to be forgiven. But I want to believe in you. Please forgive me. And I just knew at that moment that God had forgiven me. And I remember getting home and opening a Bible we had at our home and turning to James and starting to read James. And I was stunned because it made sense to me. And up until this point, I'd read a lot of our Bible at home, and it didn't make sense to me. I literally thought somebody should rewrite the Bible and leave out all the confusing stuff, just put a few basics. And so here's what I read. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, greetings. So this is an epistle to the Hebrews, to Israel. But Paul says all scripture is profitable for us. And so let's go to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So I read that and I was stunned. Why had I never noticed before that God promises to give us wisdom if only we'll ask? So I wrote that down on a little piece of cardboard. I wrote that verse and I put it in my pocket. And for the next year, as I'm walking to and from school, I'd get that in my pocket. I did change my clothes in the meantime. But I get that and I take it out. And as I'm walking to school, I'd pray for wisdom. Walk back home, pray for wisdom, get home, put it out on my desk in our bedroom. Next morning, take it and pray. And I realized that if we ask God for wisdom, the Bible is true. If we believe, he will give it to us. And it's not even magic. It's simply available to every human being who says, you know what? I want to put God first. I want to put God's wisdom first. I don't want to pretend that I know it all. I can do it all. I know how to run my life. I don't. I need God's wisdom. And when we ask God for wisdom, believing, he will give it to us. So let's go back now to 1 Kings chapter 3. One of the things we'll ask is wisdom the most important thing? Is wisdom the most important thing? And another we'll ask in this passage is the doctrine of total depravity correct? Have you ever heard of that doctrine, total depravity? Where unless you're saved, you can do no moral good whatsoever. You're totally evil, totally depraved. You can do no moral good. That's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. So we'll think about those issues. As we look at this chapter, 1 Kings 3, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Well, here in Denver, at the Denver Art Museum, a couple years ago, there was a traveling King Tut exhibit, and Cheryl and I, homeschool family, as all you guys are, we brought our kids to the King Tut exhibit, and the first thing we find out when we walk in is that Pharaoh is not an Egyptian word. That really did surprise us. I didn't know that. In Egyptian, there is no word Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a Hebrew word, meaning the palace of the king of Egypt. So you know how we speak today of the White House and we personify the White House and we'll say the White House said that blah, blah, blah. That's all the White House ever says, blah, blah, blah. So the White House said, well, the Jews spoke of the king of Egypt and they said the palace in Egypt said, the palace in Egypt did, and eventually their name for the king's palace in Egypt, which in Hebrew is Pharaoh, became the word that the whole world used, including the Egyptians, for the king of Egypt. He's called Pharaoh. And so what I have heard from the skeptics is that when you read the Bible was written by an insignificant tribe that should have no influence whatsoever on the world because they were merely one of 1,000 other insignificant tribes. And what I've realized is that if you want to understand the world, your own life, family, history, then you go to God's word. And when you understand God's word, you could understand the world. So Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh. And notice what we read here. He married his daughter, brought her to the city of David, Bethlehem, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. So Solomon would eventually, as he's getting to this point, build his own palace and build the temple, which his father David had asked him, build the temple. God is not letting me build it, but that will be for you. Verse 2, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So when Israel was in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle. And it was a large tent, the place of meeting. And God said, when you get to the place, the city that I will choose, then I'm going to have you build a temple there. And so God had a plan for when the temple would be built, and it would be in the time of Solomon, about 1000 BC, give or take. And so, since there was no temple, there were priests with Levites scattered throughout Israel, and wherever there were hills and mounds, they would put an altar up there and offer to the Lord. So it was a bit disorganized and very easy for false teachings and false practices to come in, but that's what was happening. Verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So undoubtedly, God would have wanted Solomon to look for the Lord in Gibeah at the tabernacle, or look toward building the temple in Jerusalem. But Solomon, obeying and serving God at some level, would go ahead and go to one of these altars and sacrifice to the Lord. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1000 burnt offerings on that altar. So we could just imagine what it's like if you go to a picnic or a barbecue in the park, and they're barbecuing chicken, or if you're, you know, more wealthy, lamb. Boy, that smells tremendous. And we remember what God says in the Bible, that they offer the burnt offerings, and it's a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. If you ever see a chef, he's got a pot of sauce, and he goes like this, and the air brings the aroma to him, and he can smell just how wonderful it smells. Well, God said, I want you to offer these burnt offerings, and to me, it's a sweet-smelling aroma if you're doing it because you love me. And so we go to a barbecue, and most people tend to love a barbecue. They'll just follow their nose. Even if it's in your neighbor's backyard, you're like, honey, I'll be right back. And so Solomon brought a sacrifice of 1000 rams and bulls and lambs and sheep and so on. 1000. Verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? When God wants to speak to someone, he could give them a vision while they're awake, or he could give them a dream where God enters the dream. We, in our technological age, we think about virtual reality and hooking up to a video game where it feels like you're in the game and your hands control the weapons and all. Well, in a dream, the difference between a dream and remembering something is in a dream, you are there. You're in the scene. You're hearing it and seeing it. It's all around you. And so God is the one who created our brains, the interface to our mind, with our hearing and our sight and our taste and touch and so on. And if God wants to, he could interface to us so that we are hearing and seeing and smelling everything he wants us to hear, see, touch, taste, smell. So that, as Paul said, I can't tell you whether I actually was in heaven or it was a vision. I can't tell you. But I know that God showed me heaven. And so God can do that when someone's awake or when they're asleep in a dream. This was in a dream. And God asked, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And notice Solomon recognized that to the extent that Solomon was blessed, it was a blessing to his father. Because moms and dads, one of their greatest desires is that their children would be blessed. And so as a Christian, man or woman, the ultimate desire of a parent is that their children will know the Lord and have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And after that, the very next thing is that they will live as godly men and women in the Lord. That's the next thing. And then how much money they make, you know, all that, that's all down the line. The main thing is, does my child know the Lord? And secondly, is he living for the Lord? And so Solomon recognized that the blessings on him were a blessing upon his father David. Verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And that's humility, right? To recognize, I don't know how to run my own life. I'm supposed to run a nation? How can I do that when I don't know how to run my own life? Lord, I need you. I need your wisdom. So that is extraordinary humility at this point in Solomon's life. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. So God says, because you have asked for understanding. Now, Solomon, he could have asked for a miracle, right? Well, Lord, give me a sign and a wonder. And that's often what believers come to God, many times unbelievers, and what they want are miracles, signs, and wonders. And if you go through the Bible and search, and we've done this very carefully, you don't find, relatively speaking, all that big of an emphasis on miracles, signs, and wonders. If instead you look for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, you find an overwhelming emphasis in the Bible on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. We've tried to list all of the miracles in the Bible and all of the miracle events. Like sometimes it's not one miracle, it's 10 lepers were healed. Or everyone in the crowd who came to the Lord was healed. So if we count that event as one miracle event, and another miracle where a particular widow is saved from a famine, we say that's a second miracle. The Red Sea parting, that's another miracle. If we count them all, our best effort at that, we came to 343 miracles in the Bible. And that's quite a few. When we look at the response of the people, it's somewhat startling, which we've done to each of the miracles in that book I mention occasionally, The Plot, An Overview of the Bible. In chapter 10, we have a big old chart listing every miracle in the Bible, where it is, what verses, what happened, what was the reaction to the miracle. And what is amazing to see is that overwhelmingly, the more miracles God did, the more the people who received the miracles or witnessed them hated him. At least they disobeyed him, they rejected him, they hated him. The more miracles, the greater the lack of faith. So that miracles tend to promote unbelief. Isn't that the opposite of what we think? We think the more miracles you see, the stronger your faith will become. But the Bible says that faith does not come by sight, but by hearing the word of God. So the Lord here recognized that Solomon did not ask for miracles, signs, and wonders. What did King Herod ask for? He wanted to see a sign. I've heard that you can do miracles. Do a miracle. You're on trial. Do a miracle. That's what I want to see. I can help you, you know. And the Lord would be disgusted by people asking for miracles, signs, and wonders. In fact, he said, it is a wicked and perverse generation that seeks after a sign. That's how angry he got by being used as though he's a butler or that he runs a sideshow. Whereas Solomon asked for understanding. But you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. What is at the heart of God? Justice. Throughout the Bible. Now, we have a great concern that a ministry that we love dearly and we have loved for all these many years, the Creation Museum and Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis, they published an article recently. We've interacted with them. It has not gone well. They've said, well, there's an exception for abortion. There are times when you can intentionally kill the child if the mother's life is at risk, which is not true. You might have to end the pregnancy, deliver the baby, you try to save the baby and the mother. You never kill the mother to save the baby. Would that be right? There's a crisis, let's kill the mother, that'll make it easier to save the baby. No, that'd be killing the innocent. You never kill the baby to save the mother. You may have to deliver the baby in hopes of saving both, and the baby might die. But that's very different from intentionally killing the baby. So Answers in Genesis, they say, you know, there are times when abortion is okay. And then they go on to describe basically a mercy killing. That, well, if the mother has cancer, she's going to get chemotherapy. Could be terrible for the baby. You could have an abortion. And that's a mercy killing. That's not life of the mother. And then Dr. Patrick Johnson went to meet at the Creation Museum with Ken Ham's second-in-command, Mark Loy, and the doctor who wrote this paper, Dr. Tommy Mitchell. And they said, well, if the woman has cancer and she's getting treatment, chemotherapy, she may develop a complication if she's pregnant. And if she's pregnant, that complication could kill her. So we advocate an abortion in these kinds of circumstances. So it turns out, they say abortion for the life of the mother, but they're already on a slippery slope where now they're killing the baby in case of some contingency that might happen, and they're killing the baby as a mercy killing so the baby doesn't suffer. And in Europe, just a few months ago, a new study out that babies in the womb tend to do better when the mom is getting chemotherapy than we thought. I mean, not necessarily definitive, but it doesn't even matter. You don't kill the baby. And regarding moms who have a crisis in their lives, Answers in Genesis gives specific examples where women we know and love say, I had that exact condition, and I have a beautiful child. And you would have told me as a Christian ministry that I could kill my child. And so, what does God desire for us to be able to discern justice? So, Leslie Hanks, the president of American Right to Life, sent a letter to Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, and said, we're grieved at the stand you've taken. You've been asked to change your position. We're now producing a profile of Answers in Genesis. Tragically, your position is that the baby doesn't have a right to life. Sometimes you could kill the baby for other considerations, and that means in our parlance, that means tier four, personhood never. So the Mormon Church is personhood never, and Answers in Genesis will be right next to the Mormon Church in tier four, personhood never. And this grieves us, but you will see the profile before it gets published, and you'll have the opportunity to correct it or to change your position. And so the profile, Answers in Genesis. And so the compromise begins, compromising on Genesis 1 through 11, which is exactly their claim of foundation, because three times in those first chapters, the Bible speaks about killing the innocent, killing the innocent. Three times. And God utterly prohibits the intentional killing of a human being unlawfully. So God is thrilled that Solomon desires understanding to discern justice. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, notice that, still, love must be freely given. God is not going to force Solomon to pretend to comply, but if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, did David live a sinless life before the Lord? No, he sinned horrendously, but when he did and he was caught, he was sorry. He humbled himself and he was sorry. Others, when they're caught, they dig in their pride. And they rather God be condemned and themselves be vindicated. So David, at least, when he was wrong, he humbled himself before God. Then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. This is where we get to that total depravity question. You know how that's one of the points of TULIP? If you've heard of the doctrine of TULIP, and one of them is irresistible grace. The first is total depravity. That if you are unregenerate, in today's parlance, if you are not a Christian, then you cannot believe in God, so you can't even have faith to accept the gospel. Calvinism, in its pure form, the 5 points of Calvin teach you have to first be saved and only then can you believe. The Bible says if you believe, you will be saved. The Calvinists teach that's wrong. You have to first be saved, then you could believe. Because if you're unsaved and you believe in Jesus, that would be a moral good, and you cannot perform a moral good because of total depravity. So they base their arguments not on the text, but on the doctrine, as James White has said famously to one of our friends, a well-known Calvinist. Okay, so now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him, and one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." That is, she rolled over on the baby in her sleep. Great tragedy. "So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him neither be mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.'" So Solomon, with this insight into human nature, determined who the true mother of the living child was, because he presumed that a mother would love her son so much that she would rather lose him to a wicked woman than to have her own child harmed. And we could understand his reasoning. National Right to Life just had a convention in Dallas, Texas, and a number of our friends, I was in a hotel with 800 rooms, and a number of our friends went through that hotel starting at 1:30 in the morning and put flyers to National Right to Life under about 500-600 of the rooms. Then they were asked to leave and they left and everything was fine. But National Right to Life for years has said, well, on the Supreme Court, we really need one more judge. If we get one more judge, then we'll start to see our victory. And so American Right to Life offered them $10,000, a check. It's on the internet. It was reproduced in this flyer. It says $10,000 to name one justice on the Supreme Court who's ever indicated they believe the child has a right to life, ever one time. Because for years, they would list all these different Supreme Court justices who were strongly pro-life. And one of them would be Antonin Scalia. So Antonin Scalia is strongly pro-life. And so we began to collect videotapes of him speaking at colleges, universities, on the news. And he would be laughing and chuckling about abortion. And he would say, hey, if somebody passes a law banning abortion nationwide, I would strike it down, because I don't think that's how it should be done. I think really each state should decide whether you're going to kill Jews or not. Oh, wait, he said babies. Whether or not you can have abortion or not. And then he said, look, if you want abortion, just get your friends together and pass a law and I'll uphold your law. Fine, just do it the right way. Just follow the process. So he said, people come to me and they ask, what is your position on abortion? And he says, well, I guess you can say that I want to split the baby. I want to cut the baby in half. And the whole audience laughed. And he's laughing, right? Because he says, because, you know, I'll uphold abortion or I'll strike it down, only depending on if you follow the process. That's it. When we can't discern justice, we become an enemy of mankind, an enemy of God's, an enemy of the innocent, an enemy of the church, and an enemy even to ourselves. So when we don't discern justice, which God desires that we know. So King Solomon was able to discern who was right and who was wrong because he took the things he knew about human beings and he applied them to this circumstance. What if he had been a Calvinist and believed in total depravity? Well, would the true mother be able to do something truly selfless and give up her own child for the sake of the child? No. If the mother is a harlot, she's not a righteous woman, a believer. Remember when Abimelech took Abraham's wife, Sarah, and God met Abimelech at night and said, you're a dead man, Abimelech, because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And Abimelech, who was an evil king, said, I did this in my integrity. I didn't touch her. I thought she was his sister. I didn't know she was his wife. So God said what to Abimelech? He said, well, first of all, there's total depravity. Nothing you can say or think or do has any standing in my righteous court. No, God said, you know what? You did this in your integrity, and what you're saying is true. So I'll take that under advisement, and I won't kill you for that. I could kill you for the whole sum of your life because of how evil you are, but I'm going to spare you. I'm going to give you mercy. So God doesn't go by this unbiblical doctrine. God recognizes that we need Jesus Christ for salvation, and each of us have the ability to believe or reject Jesus Christ. As unbelievers, we can humble ourselves and trust in Christ. And that's why God tells us to go preach the gospel, and we could take wisdom from God and recognize that if we don't preach the gospel, there's way less opportunity for unbelievers to hear and come to the Lord. So let's close in prayer, asking God for wisdom for our church. Let me read this last verse, 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. It's like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of a cliff, the fear of gravity, the fear of the government that should be God's minister to execute vengeance against the criminal.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.